Be seated. Well, let's hear God's Word from where we left off last week. You turn with me to Luke 18. Last week we heard that well-known scene of Jesus and the rich young ruler. And next week we'll hear of Jesus healing a blind beggar, but wedged in between those two scenes is a short text where Jesus foretells of His death and resurrection. So verses 31 through 34. Let's hear God's Word today. "And taking the 12, He said to them, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For He will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging Him, they will kill Him. And on the third day, He will rise.' But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said." So far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, today is the first Sunday of Advent, what we call Advent, that historic Christian practice of observing for the four Sundays prior to Christmas Day, the incarnation of Christ. Thinking about why did the Son of God come into the world? And that's still a question that many people today wonder and ponder. Even the world often wonders, what is it all about? It's not uncommon to find news programs on the networks around Christmas time pontificating or speculating about what does the birth of Jesus mean, and how was this religion founded? And oftentimes as people hear a Christmas hymn being played in the background as they're at a department store, I don't mean the, you know, Frosty the Snowman kind of stuff, but, you know, "O Come Let Us Adore Him," or O Come Emmanuel," those kinds of songs. Sometimes they still play in Home Depot or places like that. What does the world think? What does the world think as it sees a Christmas card, maybe, sent by a believing friend, and perhaps it has a manger scene on the cover, or it's speaking about the birth of Christ? What does the world think? It seems that for much of the world still, they understood none of these things, like the disciples in verse 34. The saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. For many today, the baby in the manger simply represents one of many different paths that you can take to God. It's just one more spiritual path to whatever heaven is and whatever your God experience is. That just happens to be what they call the Christian path. But it all goes to the same place. There are different stories, but they're all the same thing, really. That's what many today would say the manger scene is about. Others today would look at the baby in the manger and say, well, this is important. This really is a symbol of peace. It's a universal and wonderful symbol of how we should live, because there's the baby so peacefully sleeping. What could possibly be more peaceful than seeing a baby just quietly sleeping, wrapped in a blanket, and there he is, so non-judgmental, non-threatening. And if we could be that way, well, the world would be a better place. And so many opt for that interpretation, that the Gospels really don't tell us anything factual, but is more of a myth that is powerful and inspires us and helps us to become better people. Still others would look at the birth of Jesus and say, well, no, it's factual. He was a great man. He was one of the many great philosophers and moral teachers, and we can learn a lot from him. But in the small text before us, in verses 31 through 34, Jesus doesn't tell us any of those things. Jesus gives us something quite different from the way that the world often grasps this message of Christ coming in the world. Jesus tells us the answer to the question, why the baby in the manger? What child is this who laid to rest on Mary's lap is sleeping? Of course, the rest of the New Testament explains to us more about what it means, but Jesus tells us why he came. He came to go to Jerusalem to suffer, to die, and to be raised again from the dead. He came on a specific mission. He came for you and for me and for sinners and to reconcile us to God. He came with a specific purpose. And we need to meditate upon that today. We need to think about what Jesus says here about his own coming so that our eyes will be opened more. God delights in opening eyes and giving us understanding of what is said so that we might grasp these things. And here we find Jesus telling us why he's going to Jerusalem. And so let's meditate upon these things today. For in these words, loved ones, we find tidings of comfort and joy. And we find our Lord opening our eyes once again in order to fill our hearts with good things. And so think with me about how Jesus came into this world. First of all, to be the suffering servant. And secondly, how he came to be stricken by God. And third, how he came to be successful in his mission. Those are the three things that we want to think about as we meditate upon these words of our Lord. First of all, he came into this world to be the suffering servant. Jesus tells his disciples there in verse 31 why they were headed to Jerusalem. Remember, since chapter 9, they've been going to Jerusalem. And Jerusalem has high elevation, and he says, we're headed up to Jerusalem. See, we're going there, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. Again, Jesus came into this world to accomplish a specific purpose, one that the prophets of the Old Testament had foretold. Now, we always need to remember that. You know, again, the Bible is all about one thing. Many people approach the Bible, And it, even for many Christians, it can seem daunting and confusing. It has so many different genres and has so many different stories and spans such a long period of time. And how do we make sense out of all this? Well, it's all about one thing, ultimately, about God redeeming a people for himself through Jesus Christ. And God had set that plan into motion even before the foundation of the world. From the very beginning of the human race, the Father promised that he would send the Christ. Remember when Adam, our federal head and representative in the garden, when he rebelled against God and he brought guilt and shame and death upon the whole human race, God promised a Savior, a Deliverer. So the story begins in Genesis, and it begins to unfold and it begins to tell us what's going on? What's happening? God promises one who would crush the serpent's head and overturn death. And really, the whole Old Testament is only saying one thing. Prepare the way of the Lord. Prepare the way of the Lord. And then Jesus comes, and as he comes into the world, he says, that's why I've come. I know sometimes we can find the Old Testament to be a little complex and maybe a little confusing if you're doing the reading still. I think we're in Joel right now, and there's times in the prophets where things can get confusing, where it's like you're looking at a puzzle piece. You're saying, "How does this? What does this even mean?" But it's important at times to, as you would with a puzzle, if you're trying to build a puzzle, you look at the box top of the puzzle, and it's saying one thing. And there's a picture there of the gospel, the big picture of the Old Testament is Christ. That Christ is coming, that the promised Savior, the promised Deliverer is on His way. And Jesus alludes to that. He says, I'm going now to Jerusalem so that all those prophecies, they can be fulfilled. All those things that were foretold, they will come to pass. And then He says how they would come to pass. He says, for He will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And the disciples couldn't understand what he was talking about. He sounded to have this sort of death wish. It didn't make sense. It didn't seem to line up with the other things that they had heard from him. And they were confused. And now he's talking about even Gentiles grabbing him and mocking him and shamefully treating him. That's the first time that Jesus mentions the Gentile, being handed over to the Gentiles. And that's important. because it meant that the entire human race would be complicit in his death, not just the Jews, but Jew and Gentile. And you see, Jesus had to die this way. It's not just that he had to die, it's that he had to die in this way, by cruel sufferings of a body that was tortured by both Jew and Gentile, and by a soul that was forsaken by God. And these things were foretold. They were foretold in the Psalms, for example, like Psalm 22, which we sang. It tells of the torture that Jesus would undergo in Jerusalem. And they were foretold in prophecies like Isaiah 53. Turn over there with me, if you would. In fact, if you keep your finger over in Isaiah 53, we're going to refer back to it a few times. Isaiah 53, you might remember, is a hymn. It actually begins in what is chapter 52 in verse 13. And this is one of the most important prophecies about Christ in the Old Testament. It's so vivid about His suffering and death that skeptics for many years, especially before the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, used to think that, no, this had to have been added by some Christians and put back into manuscripts. And it was when the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, manuscripts that were older than the time of Christ were finally discovered, and it was seen to be authentic. But listen to how this prophecy describes the suffering of the Lord. Beginning in 52, verse 13, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted." Okay, talking about Christ. "As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief." The prophet Isaiah foretold of Christ's humiliation 700 years before Christ even came. And now it's unfolding as Jesus is going to Jerusalem. He's going to fulfill that which Isaiah foretold. Isaiah's words, you know, they begin by saying that he would be high and lifted up, exalted, right? But before that happened, he had to suffer. And so Isaiah's words plunge from glory to suffering. And they continue to go deeper and deeper, showing us the agony and the pain that our Lord had to endure to take away our sins. This is why Jesus came. Jesus came, first of all, to suffer, to be despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows. No one likes to be despised or rejected by others. It's simply unnatural for us to want that. It's contrary to that, it's natural for us to want to be liked by others, for us to want to be accepted by others. That's why being rejected and despised leads to sorrow, because God's made us social creatures, being created in His image, the image of the triune God. And so nobody desires those things, but we should remember, especially if we find ourselves being despised or rejected for the truth, that Jesus was despised and rejected. And the level of rejection He suffered was far more than any human being has ever experienced. He came as the light of the world, and yet the darkness of men rejected Him. The world was made by Him, and the world was made through Him, and yet the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. Now, the world, it looks for its heroes and its messiahs among all that is glamorous and glorious. It looks for the beautiful things, the rich, the famous, all the pomp and the glitz. And it looks for heroes and messiahs and people to put trust in. And yet Jesus didn't look like any of that. Jesus was just the opposite. He was insignificant in his birth. He was obscure in his life. And he was rejected and despised in his death. He went to Jerusalem to be delivered over to the Gentiles. And he went to be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. The very Son of God treated that way. And with every step to Jerusalem, Jesus knew what awaited him. With every step, with every day as he drew closer, his soul was agonized and terrified by the looming darkness of Calvary. And he had to constantly push his fears and the temptation to run away. He had to push that aside and press on. And yet for Jesus, moving forward to Jerusalem, it was all worth it. It was worth it for him to undergo the agony of Gethsemane. It was worth it to him to experience the brutal torture of flogging in Jerusalem and all the hell of the cross. Because in his suffering, he was gaining for us eternal life. And this is why we hear from Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, that it was Jesus who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. He underwent all of that because he considered his people to be worth it. Not that we're worthy in ourselves. We're sinners. We were enemies of God. Yet Jesus, knowing what would come to pass, that these people that the Father had given him before the foundation of the world and who were plunged in their sin and were rebellious and were enemies, he would reconcile to God and he would pour out his Spirit upon them. Not only would God justify them by clothing them in the righteousness of his Son, but they would also receive a new nature and they would be with him where he is in a resurrected earth and enjoy him forever. That is why he went. That is why he could take step after step, going to Jerusalem to endure the pain. And loved ones, that should give us confidence in Christ's love for us. This is how we know that the love of Christ will never fail us. This is how we know, as we heard on Thanksgiving Day, that the Lord's love is steadfast, it's relentless, it's unfailing, it's loyal. Here's Jesus headed to Jerusalem, and he didn't quit, he didn't give up, he didn't turn aside because of his love for you. The love of others will fail us at times. It will. The older you live, the more you see it. Friends will fail you. Family will fail you. Your pastor will fail you. I will fail you. But Christ will not fail you. Christ will not fail you. His love never fails. And as J.C. Ryle said, if Christ so loved us before we thought of him, he will surely not cease to love us after we have believed. And not only did Christ go to suffer, to be the suffering servant, but he also went to be stricken by God. Not only to be rejected by men, but to be rejected by his Father. And this is what Jesus alludes to at the beginning of verse 33 there. And after flogging him, they will kill him. After flogging him, they will kill him. That's the seventh time. I know it says here in our ESVs, Jesus foretells his death a third time. But if you actually go through the Gospels, this is the seventh time that he refers to his death. It's the third time very, very explicitly. But it's actually the seventh time in the Gospel of Luke that he foretells how he was going to die. And again, this was foretold by the prophets. And so turn with me back again to Isaiah 53. And let's just listen to the voice now again of the Old Testament informing the story, giving us the story as we picture Jesus headed to Jerusalem. So Isaiah 53, beginning at verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. This is really the heart of Isaiah's song. The glory of Christmas is really seen here in its fullest. In Isaiah, singing out these things, proclaiming what would happen, and now we hear of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke saying, yes, I am going to Jerusalem to fulfill these things. Christ went to Jerusalem to be our substitute. Christ came into the world to be our substitute. Christ took on human flesh and obeyed the law and took every step to Jerusalem to pay the price that we owed, to bail us out, to do for us which we could not do for ourselves. And that's why the color red, you see, is so appropriate at Christmas time. It represents the blood of Jesus. Yes, I know all about many of the pagan roots of Christmas and the wreaths and the trees and all of that kind of thing. And yet there is so much that is still appropriate, and the color red is. As you see people decked out in red, what should come to our mind is the blood that was shed of the Son of God. That His blood was shed in crucifixion for us. To be our substitute. That's the point of Christmas. That's really the message of Christmas. That's why He came. That's why He lived. It was to be a sacrifice for our sins. The baby was born so that nails, spear, shall pierce Him through. The cross be borne for me, for you. That's the message of Christmas. God in His grace, reaching down to sinners and giving us this beautiful gift of salvation, of forgiveness of our sins and eternal life. The message of Christmas is not, believe in magic and you'll be happy. Now all our sorrows will be miles away. No, it's not behave and God will give you happiness. God is not a cosmic Santa Claus who is making a list and checking it twice and going to find out who's naughty or nice. He already knows who's naughty and nice. And His law says we're all naughty. His law says none of us are nice. Not by His standard. We're all bad. No, the Christmas message is the announcement of tidings of comfort and joy that one went to Jerusalem to suffer and to be stricken for us so that we would be reconciled to God. It's a message to sheep who have gone astray, who like disobedient Adam and rebellious Israel have turned everyone to his own way. This message says that Christ has come for sinners, the righteous for the unrighteous. The disciples could not understand that message when Jesus was telling them along the road. We read in verse 34 that they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. At that point, they still had a theology of glory. They're still thinking Jesus is going to, He's going to rise is what He's going to do. He's not going to go down crucified. No, He's going to conquer. He's the King. Well, He was going to conquer. He was going to rise, but not in the way that they expected. Not in the way that they could possibly know. God's purposes were hidden from them at that point. And yet, notice, it's because we know the rest of the story, and of course the apostles do too now, but God's purposes are so much better and greater than what the disciples were thinking at that point in time. Now, loved ones, we should pause there and think about that for a minute, because you see, this text, it gives us confidence in the hidden purposes of God. You know, so often we undergo suffering and something goes awry in our life. Plans don't work out the way we thought. And we're just like the disciples here. We understand none of these things. These things are hidden from us and we cannot grasp them. And it very well may be that God has no intention of revealing why He's doing those things to us. And we need not, we should not try to figure it all out. But we can trust that God's purposes are good. We can look at what God has done in the manger scene, in the crucifixion scene, in the empty tomb scene, and see that God's purposes are perfect. And so any time that we're undergoing suffering and our world seems to have turned upside down and we don't know what is going on, look to Jesus. Who would have thought that God would achieve redemption by sending a baby into the world? Who would have thought? The disciples didn't think. After spending all this time with Him, they didn't realize that Jesus going to Jerusalem to be crucified was going to accomplish purposes far greater than they could imagine. The cancellation of all their guilt, the imputation of righteousness, the promise of resurrection. God's purposes are perfect. They're perfect, loved ones. And we can trust Him. The Lord is not only worthy to be praised, but He's worthy to be trusted. We need not come to Him with a clenched fist when things go wrong. Rather, with an open heart, knowing that God's purposes are perfect. The hidden things are for Him, but that which He has revealed to us is enough to show us that God is good and His steadfast love endures forever. And remember that He was successful in His mission. And that brings us to the last thing that we want to think about. He came into this world to be the suffering servant. He came into this world to be stricken by God. And He came into this world to be successful in His mission. And so Jesus says there at the end of verse 33, "And on the third day, He will rise." Jesus predicts His resurrection. Jesus knew the Old Testament. He knew things like Psalm 16 that spoke of the Messiah not being abandoned to Sheol, His body would not see corruption. He knew about the promise of the resurrection, that He would be the first fruits of the great harvest. And here He foretells of that resurrection. And again, we hear it echoed by the prophets. The last time now in Isaiah 53. It's so good to hear Isaiah 53 against this. The last part now in verses 10 through 12. "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. Out of the anguish of His soul, He shall see and be satisfied. By His knowledge shall the righteous one, My servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and He shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide Him a portion with the many, and He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because He poured out His soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet He bore the sins of many, and makes intercession for the transgressors." Isn't it amazing to hear the prophet there and how he's describing so much of what took place in the Gospels and so much of what Paul explains in his letters about what the death of Christ and the resurrection meant? And here the prophet's foretelling how the Messiah would be successful in his mission. He wasn't merely going to suffer and die. It was through his resurrection that the will of the Lord would prosper in his hand. And that out of the anguish of the Messiah's soul, he shall see and be satisfied. It's by Christ's being raised from the dead, you see, that we know that God has vindicated Jesus and His mission was successful. It's through His resurrection that we have the certainty that He bore the sins of many and that He was raised again for our justification, as Paul says. It's because Christ was raised from the dead that we know that Jesus has ascended into heaven and makes intercession for us. And you see, it's also because of the resurrection that we can have confidence in Jesus. We can have confidence in who He is. That He's not merely just some moral teacher that was born once upon a time. No, because think about it now. He said He was going to be raised from the dead. If He wasn't raised from the dead, then Christianity is a big hoax. And Jesus isn't a good man. He either lied, and that's not the kind of person you want to follow, or He was crazy, and you don't want to follow Him either. But if He was raised from the dead, as the New Testament goes on to say, as credible eyewitnesses testified, then it means He's Lord. You see, those are the only options. Not that He's either the liar, the lunatic, or He's Lord. There's no other option. We can't merely say He's just a good man. If He's good, then He's God, and He's worthy to be worshipped. And we see in the resurrection how we can have confidence in Jesus. We can see how these things that Jesus spoke of are no longer hidden from our sight, for we have the testimony of the apostles and the witness of the Holy Spirit, and we can grasp what He said. Do you understand why Jesus came into the world? Do you see God's great love for you through Him? Do you grasp what has been proclaimed to you? And do you see how God's love will never fail you? If Jesus was faithful to the end, having loved His own who were in the world and having loved them to the end and considered you to be worth it to go to Jerusalem to suffer and to be stricken and to be raised again from the dead, to be successful in His mission, do you see how God will not stop loving you as you make your journey through the wilderness to the promised land? Do you see how we can have confidence in Jesus, who always tells us the truth and always does exactly what He says He will do? Loved ones, as we look to Jesus, as we think upon His coming into the world, let us flee to Him again, let us trust in His merit, and let us fall down and worship Him. Hail, hail, the Word made flesh, the Babe, the Son of Mary. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word to us, and we pray that You would work in us greater faith in the words of Jesus and in the acts that He accomplished. And we thank You for that, Lord. We thank You for the suffering and for the cross and for the resurrection of Christ. We thank You that today we are right with You and that we know Your love and that You won't give up on us because of what You did for us in Jesus Christ. And so it's with rejoicing that we pray to You, that we sing to You, that we offer our lives in grateful obedience to You and ask for Your name to be hallowed and glorified in us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.